we will continue tonight to discuss with you the Holy Spirit and His work, in particular in the assemblies of God's people or in the local church. This morning we discussed with you broadly the person of the Holy Spirit and His work upon the earth, both with unbelievers and with the believers. But tonight we want to be more specific and discuss with you the church's place and power and position in the local church. Might we read together, please, in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, and reading at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of His Word. Now, as is our custom, shall we pray. Our loving Father, in our weakness we come to Thee at this time. We thank Thee for the opportunity of coming. We thank Thee for that new and living way that has been consecrated unto us through His flesh. We do thank Thee again for the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He fully accomplished Thy will, and when His work was finished, He ascended to Thy right hand, and He is there today, in power and in glory. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that when Thou didst arrive at the place of Thine appointment, Thou didst send the Holy Spirit into the world. And although Thou art absent, we thank Thee that He is here. We pray that each one of us may feel His presence and His power as we discuss Him, and grant that this meeting will lift our hearts, perhaps change our lives, but certainly give us a deeper appreciation of who He is and what He is doing in the church today. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The last phrase of the last verse of chapter 2 is an arresting one. An habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, who is the Apostle Paul talking about? Surely he is talking about the church. Surely he is talking about the church that he has purchased with his own blood. He is talking about the body every born again believer who has ever lived, who is living today, and who will yet live in the future. And we, says Paul, are the habitation or the dwelling place of God. Such a statement as this is just almost beyond our intellect. God should choose to dwell in people like you and me. How does he dwell in us? As we explained this morning, that this is the day of the Spirit, and from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the saints, God has sent his Spirit, and he is the representative of Christ upon the earth and in the church. And so God, by his Spirit, is dwelling in the church today. Tell me, where else could he dwell? There's nowhere for him in the world today. Nowhere at all. But thank God for the church. And thank God that he has made his habitation in the church through the Spirit. Now, when we say that the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative in the church, to some this statement may conflict with the doctrine of the headship of Christ. And I must admit that when we compare those two, that they run very closely together. Of course, in Scripture, it is easy to discern that Christ is the head of the church. There's no doubt about it at all. It is plainly taught in the Scripture that Christ is head. He is head now. And he will be head in the future. Now I see so many people nodding their head in acquiescence of such a statement, but I wonder, brethren, and I'm speaking to the brethren in particular, I wonder, brethren, if our lives are commensurate. I wonder if our actions are commensurate with that great truth, the headship of Christ. Is it not the case that many of us, being self-willed and stubborn, that we assert our fleshly energies and influence into the church of God, and we ruin absolutely its effectiveness? Yes, but I believe that both statements are true. Christ is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is God's representative, or Christ's representative, in the church, in that he has delegated to the Spirit the capacity to be his agent and representative on the earth. Now, this being so, every local church should make it their duty to know this experimentally, not in theory. And when we know this, to give him his rightful place. You know, it's very easy to cast aside something which is not seen. But we as God's people have to realize, as I said this morning, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And as sure as the Lord Jesus walked in a body amongst men. Just as surely, the Holy Spirit is here in our midst tonight. And He is here with us in our life, day by day. The coming of the Holy Spirit was a wonderful event. There had been nothing like it previously. There has been nothing like it since. You know, there are some people who say, we'll have to have another Pentecost. We will never have another Pentecost. Only one. It is all that is necessary. But what an act, what an event. Again, can we picture for a moment those 120 souls in that upper room waiting and praying? They were there with one accord, waiting for what they perhaps did know what. And suddenly, there burst into their presence and into their lives a phenomenon that they had never known before. They were mystified. They were amazed as God, the Holy Spirit, came down and baptized them and unified them, made them one in Christ. And gave them power and gave them utterances which surprised the world. 1 body. I said also this morning that 120 souls climbed those stairs to the upper room. But only one came down. They were united inseparably. They were welded together by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told them to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now here's something for us. We don't make the unity. The unity has already been made. But we are told to keep it. Perhaps there's not one of us here, but what are guilty of one of the most grievous of sins, that is to spoil and to disrupt the unity of the Spirit. My beloved brethren and sisters, this evening I have a great burden. As I look around and see how the saints of God today are divided on many issues, it grieves me when I see assemblies and local churches divided. This is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit never intended it to be this way. He welded together those children of God. In one. This was the secret of their success. Their unity. In prayer, they were with one accord in one place. With one spirit. And they prayed. The place was shaken. They were filled. God did mighty works through them. There are many aspects in which the Spirit touches us in our assembly life. I'm going to suggest to you, on very good authority, that the Holy Spirit wants to lead believers in their worship. In fact, I don't think that there can be any true worship without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul, in writing to the Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse, said, We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now here are the three conditions for worship. We have to worship in the Spirit. We have to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And there has to be no confidence in the flesh. I believe that there can be no acceptable worship if any of these three things are absent. In the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ, and no confidence in the flesh. Now, when we talk of worship, let us try and define worship. Now, I know that books and letters and articles have been written trying to define worship, and some of them making a wonderful job of it. But very simply tonight, I want to try and define worship to you. I want to take you in mind now to the first chapter of the Colossian Epistle. Paul, in the first chapter, begins to pray. And he prays for his beloved Colossians, and he asks certain things for them because he believed that they needed them or required them. Then you will notice that this prayer merged into thanksgiving. And he began to thank God for the things that he saw and for the spiritual development and progress that he saw in the church. And then you will notice that from thanksgiving, Paul in his writing seems to be ascending a spiritual ladder, and somehow he leaves his thanksgiving and he begins to extol the person of the Lord Jesus. And the next number of verses are taken up entirely with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's worship. Prayer is a soul occupied with its need. Thanksgiving is a soul occupied with its blessings. But worship is a soul occupied with God's Son. And my dear brethren and sisters, I want you to analyze worship. Think of the worship that goes up in this building. Think of the worship that goes up in your home. Analyze it and see into which category it comes, I am convinced. And not without grave reason, that there are brethren who have been on the road for a long number of years who have never gravitated into the ecstasy of worship. I don't say that harshly, and I have no one particular in mind, and certainly not here. We have taken advantage of such a meeting as the morning meeting to express certain thoughts that have occurred to us during the week, whether they are in line with the theme of the meeting or not. Someone says, but Mr. Snedden, the morning meeting is not a worship meeting. Agreed. But I believe that when we come together to remember the Lord around His table, that there is nothing calculated by God to rouse worship in our hearts more than this. And it may not be called a worship meeting, but it is a meeting where we remember the Lord and worship Him. And if we never worship God on a Sunday morning, I'm afraid that we have never worshipped Him during the week. We have a brother down in our assembly, and when he was saved, first of all, and this man was an engineer, had several degrees after his name, but at the morning meeting, he was amazed to come into a meeting like this, and to hear others extol the person of Christ. And one morning he got up, and I was sitting in the seat in front of him, and he took a grip of the front of that seat, and it began to go like this. And I knew that something was happening. And I looked up, and here was this brother standing with the tears running down his cheeks. And suddenly he said, "Lord Jesus, I thank thee for saving my soul. I would worship thee." And he sat down. You know, brethren, that thrilled my heart. And if it thrilled my heart, how do you think that the Lord felt about that? There's worship in its highest form. Worship is not measured in a volume of words. Worship is measured in sincerity. And we only worship God when we speak to Him of the excellencies concerning His Son. Now, might I suggest to you that there are three priorities in an assembly? Would I shock some of you if I dare to suggest that the first priority of any assembly is worship? But you say, "Mr. Snedden, that's contrary to what we see around us today." Of course it is. Man's ways are always contrary to God's ways. I believe one of the reasons why the assembly or the local church is formed is to worship God. And if we can get our worship right, every other phase of our service will fall into order and into place. But God must have His place first. He is supreme. He is paramount. And then, I believe that the next priority in an assembly is that those who are in fellowship are fed and edified and built up. But you say, "Mr. Snedden, you're giving very little room for our gospel outreach." Not at all. My dear brother and sister, I believe, and I have grown into this conviction over the years, that no assembly is a fit representative of Jesus Christ to go out and reach the lost if there's turmoil and strife inside. I believe that it is the bounden duty of God's gifted servants, full-time and otherwise, to see that the saints are nurtured and edified and built up and instructed, that the unity of the Spirit is kept. And then when we worship God as He ought to be, and when the saints are in the spiritual condition that they ought to be, then there is a united and a far-reaching effort and a fruitful effort in the gospel. May God help us to understand and to know these things. But thinking of worship again, when and where do we worship? Now, I know people who think that we only worship in the morning meeting. Brethren, surely this is a misnomer. Do you worship God in your home? Or is your life so busy that you have no time for this at all? There's one thing certain, that if we don't worship at home, we'll never worship in the assembly. And may God, by His Spirit tonight, convict all our hearts relative to this great truth. You know, we preachers, sometimes as we go around, we keep our ears open. And there's many things, especially in a morning meeting, that would make one sad. The quality of the worship that ascends is so poor. But I always take comfort, and here's a little word of encouragement for you, dear sisters, you mothers in Israel. Usually preachers are always trying to cut you down. But thank God for godly sisters. And thank God for the worship that ascends from sisters' hearts inaudibly. And that taken sometimes with the meager worship that we hear audibly, that taken by the Spirit and presented to the Lord Jesus, who presents it to the Father in all the value of His precious name, by the time it reaches Him, it is perfect. And thank God for the ministry and for the worship of the sister. You remember Thomas? Thomas didn't say too much, but Thomas spoke volumes. Let me remind you again of that occasion when the eighth day after the resurrection, doubting Thomas was there with the disciples, and the Lord appeared in their midst miraculously. Thomas had a vow that he would not believe unless he put his finger in the nail prints and thrust his hand into the spear wound. And the Lord made His way slowly to Thomas, and Thomas looked. And Thomas was overcome, and his heart overflowed. And perhaps he prostrated himself before his blessed Lord. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Do you know greater worship than that? You remember the patriarch? I love to think of this one. He leaned on his staff and he worshipped God. And what did he say? "Blessed be the name of the Most High God." There's worship. Worship in its highest form. May the Lord, the Spirit, teach us to worship. Then there is the matter of praying in the Spirit. Now here's a very delicate subject, praying in the Spirit. Now, first of all, let me define for you what I believe is praying in the Spirit. It is a believer earnestly entreating God as Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of an ungrieved spirit. Now think of that for a moment. In the power of an ungrieved spirit. Brethren and sisters, we cannot pray in the Spirit if we have grieved Him. And there are so many of us today who do not value the opportunity and the privilege of confessing our sins to God. We don't ask for forgiveness of sins anymore. The sin question has been dealt with, past, present, and future. When God saved us, He saved us completely. But we sin along the way, and John encourages us to come and to confess our sins. I remember when I was just a very young boy, well, perhaps 15 years of age, when I was baptized, one of those old godly elders put his arm around my shoulders and he said, "Brother Dan, my advice to you is keep short accounts with God." Do you know what it is to get down at the end of the day and confess your sins and your shortcomings? Or you're a Christian, and you reckon that you're a spiritual Christian. Are you a perfectionist? We all sin in thought and word and deed. Yes, we sin inadvertently, perhaps. Our feet become dirty. Our hands become unclean by the toils of the way. We need to be cleansed. And brethren and sisters, if you're ever going to pray in the Spirit, in public or in private, remember that we have to pray in the power of an ungrieved Spirit. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And I know that some of you, dear sisters in particular, have been here. Have you ever prayed yourself out? You just have no more words to express the burdens of your heart. Words are not eloquent enough. I know I, for an individual, have thrown myself down on the floor. But no words would come. Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who could take those sighs and those groanings and could interpret them and could present them to the Lord Jesus and He in turn to His Father God. And instantly the triune God was at work to help us in our infirmities and in our weaknesses. What a wonderful person. Praying in the Spirit. Yes, and He can also guide in assembly activities. You remember the case of the Apostle Paul and his call. There were elders in this assembly who were interested. And you will notice that it was the Holy Spirit that said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." This to me is a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. Here is the Holy Spirit Himself separating me for His work. Brother Gilbert and I were just talking yesterday, and we were both agreed that we have lowered the standards for commending workers full-time to the Lord's service. You know, it's a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit separates men. There's no question about their integrity. There's no question about their call. And then when you find godly elders in the assembly who are willing to, so to speak, lay their hands on their head, identify themselves with them. Now the authorized version said that these elders sent them away, but I believe that in the best manuscripts, it should be that they let them go. They didn't send them away. They let them go because the Holy Spirit had called them. And then you'll find that in the next verse, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work all along. Would to God that He would send out men, called men, chosen men, full of the Holy Spirit today. We need them. We need them. The Holy Spirit can do a great work amongst us if we will allow Him. I'm going now to talk about something that is very delicate in some quarters. I believe that it is the Holy Spirit who raises elders in a church. Now, I don't know your setup at Park of the Palms, and perhaps that's just as well. I don't know how you act here, but you are a young assembly, comparatively speaking. I believe that it is right for an assembly or a local church to have elders. It is scriptural. But how do we get elders in our local churches? Do we draw the names out of a hat? Do we have a secret ballot, as I have known it to be done? No, 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 no. It is true that in the early churches that the Apostle Paul appointed elders in those churches that had just been established, a very scriptural practice. But I believe that those men who were appointed in their immaturity were the best that could be got. But the time came when the Holy Spirit raised up elders. In the 20th chapter of Acts and the 28th verse, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." I don't know whether any of you have had the opportunity of working in new assemblies. It is an amazing thing to see God the Spirit put His finger on a young man. I know a young man today in our own assembly. He's only been in the assembly about 2 years and has only been saved about 2.5 years. And this young man has progressed so much. He has far outstripped those who have been on the road for 10 years. We're watching him closely. It's a pleasure. It's a delight. John says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth." God raises, God creates, God forms men with shepherd's heart. And after all, what is an elder? Surely he is a shepherd, an under-shepherd. Surely he is the pastor, with a small p. Surely he is the one who cares for the flock. I remember after coming back from my troubles in the Far East, that the elders, after about a year and a half, they called me in. You know, it was quite something to be called before the elders in those days. I was shaking. I said, "What have I done?" They said, "Brother Dan, we have been watching you. We believe that God has made you one of us." I said, "No." I said, "Surely not." They said, "We have been watching, we have been praying, and we believe that God would have you take our place with us." Oh, brother and sister, that was tremendous. That was tremendous for me. to think that God had honored me thus. I went to the city of Glasgow about 2 weeks later and was talking to a very dear friend of mine who was a little older. And I told him what had happened, and he put his arm round my shoulder and he said, "Brother Dan, your troubles have just begun." I said, "Never." I know differently now. If you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a shepherd, you've got to know what it is to give your life for the sheep. You've got to know what it is to lie before God night after night and night after night. You've got to know what it is to bend the knee and to implore God for those wayward ones and for those who don't understand. But thank God that He gives grace upon grace. And He's able. And despite the disappointment, thank God for the victory and the reward. Did you ever think that it is a very grave responsibility for the elders in a church? Because it is theirs to discern the human instruments who should be used in teaching and in preaching the gospel. Let me say something here, and please do not shoot me down in flames yet. There's two kinds of ministries that we have in our assemblies, at least not in our assemblies, but there's two kinds of ministries that we are acquainted with. One, there's the one-man ministry that we all condemn, preacher included. There's the any man ministry, which is tolerated so often amongst us. And I'm going to say this, that of the two, the any man ministry is the worst. Brethren and sisters, when are we as assemblies going to understand that the gospel platform or the teaching platform is not for every brother? It's not. We're going to discuss the gifts of the Spirit, not tonight, but we're going to discuss the gifts of the Spirit, and I hope to explain this to you. And it is the duty of godly elders to discern in the Spirit and under the direction of the Spirit who should be the instruments to convey the mind of God unto the people of God. Then there's a disbursement of funds, something that is just glossed over in most assemblies, but a very important duty. There is the question of discipline, and if discipline is not administered in the power of the Spirit, it is a terrible thing. Now, where does the Holy Spirit dwell today? Paul tells us in the Corinthian Epistles chapter 6 that He dwells within each one of us. This is wonderful. Also, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, He tells us that He dwells in the local church. Now, would you think that the Holy Spirit would dwell in such a church as Corinth? If we had a church in Stark, because I know there isn't a local assembly along there, if we had a church in Stark that practiced the same things as they practiced in Corinth, what would be our reaction to this? We wouldn't acknowledge them as an assembly, would we? Yet in the days, the early days, Paul told them that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Despite their faults and their failures and their grievous sins, they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would an assembly be like if it was controlled by the Holy Spirit? One, we would not complain about dull meetings. Two, we would have no intrusion of the flesh. Three, there would be no mechanical prayers. Mechanical prayers. I went home in 1966 after 10 years, and I heard brethren say exactly the same things in their prayers then as they did 10 years previously. That's not praying in the Spirit. That's like putting on the tape recorder and grinding something out. Oh, may God lift us up, brethren and sisters. Let us get rid of the old jargon, the old phraseology. Let us pray in the Spirit. Then if the assembly was controlled by the Spirit, each gifted vessel would be fitted and filled and used to the glory of the Lord. The Lord Jesus would be the center of our gathering. Each heart would be occupied with Him. Our hymns of praise would be a real hallelujah chorus. And we would feel the very presence of God. And we would enjoy a foretaste of heaven. Ideal. The church that is controlled by the Spirit will be a holy church. A holy church. Now here's something that gets down to the grass roots of everything. A holy church. Oh, that God would search our hearts. You can deceive the brethren. You cannot deceive God. Ananias, Sapphira, tried to do it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They promised to give all and they kept back a part. Because of their insincerity, their sinfulness and their disobedience, they lost their life. Brethren and sisters, if God dealt with us today in that fashion, how many of us would be sitting in the pews tonight? Church that is under the control of the Holy Spirit is a holy church. But let us end on a brighter note. The church that is under the control of the Holy Spirit is a prosperous church, like the church at Antioch. What were the characteristics of the church at Antioch? One, they preached Jesus Christ. Two, the hand of the Lord was with them. Three, a great number believed, and four, they gave liberally of their substance. What a church. God's ideal. May God exercise our hearts. My dear brother, my dear sister tonight, never, never let us forget, God has said in His Word, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Let us pray.
Lord, we stand condemned in thy presence tonight. How far short we come of the standard that thou hast set. We confess this before thee. We're not perfect. We're not what we should be as thy people. And Lord, we're not what we could be. But help us to aspire to meet thy standards. Grant that we may open our hearts to the blessed and gentle ministrations of God the Spirit. May he fill us. May he control us. And may he be Lord of all in each of the churches that we represent. For thy honor and for thy glory we ask it. Amen.